This morning, would you turn with me, please, in your Bibles to the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings, chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17. I'll be reading the first 14 verses of this chapter. And we'll look for our sermon at verses 9 through 14 in particular. Genesis 17, beginning at verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face. And God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who was 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. This is the word of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, what do you make of what's going on in this particular passage in Genesis 17? The institution of circumcision to Abraham and to his male descendants. How would you explain that to someone who's unfamiliar with the Bible? Someone who's learning about the Bible for the very first time and wants to understand what exactly is taking place here between the Lord and the patriarch Abraham? You may be inclined to say, well, this is a ceremony. This is a ritual. And you'd be right in saying that. Others, perhaps more cynical, might say, well, this is just some empty ritual that eventually became a ceremony, became a tradition, but it really is an empty sort of practice. It's merely ritualistic or even superstitious, some might say, this practice of circumcision. But in light of what Scripture tells us, and if we listen carefully to what the Lord is telling Abraham here, what we're witnessing this morning in Genesis 17 is, in fact, the gospel. The gospel of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And that's what I'd like us to look at this morning, where the Lord makes this declaration. It's a wonderful declaration. My covenant shall be an everlasting covenant. There are three things I'd like you to notice with me this morning from verses 9 through 14. And I realize that for many of you, this is a familiar story. But like with things that become familiar, sometimes we begin to lose sight of what's really going on, what's really at the center, what's the focus of what's happening here. The Lord wants us to see, first of all, that this covenant that God makes with Abraham is sovereignly initiated. There's something significant about that. That it's God who initiates this covenant with his servant Abraham. And then secondly, you'll notice that this covenant is graciously displayed. That's why I said this is the gospel being proclaimed to us. A gospel of God's unmerited favor. And thirdly, it is powerfully effective. Powerfully effected. It is demonstrated in terms of what God promises, but also what God demands. We talk about the two sides of the covenant. Think, for example, of our formulary for baptism. As with all covenants, there are contained two parts. So there is the gracious proclamation that God makes to Abraham, but there's also a call, a summons to Abraham and to us, his descendants, to walk in that newness of life. Let's look at those three things this morning. I was thinking about this passage in preparing for today's worship service as I was starting this semester, or this summer, I should say, my class on Christian spirituality or the Christian disciplines. Things like Bible study, Bible meditation, journaling, prayer, meditation upon the word, solitude and the like, what are classically known as the spiritual disciplines. And as you can imagine, I'm trying to teach this to men who, in many cases, have never practiced these sort of things. And if you've ever had to lead a Bible study or put together a lesson plan, sometimes you discover that once you've done the initial work, you realize you have to go back and really lay a foundation for what you're doing. Because it occurred to me, as I was thinking about my part of the class, I'm team teaching with Reverend Anima, and I'm focusing upon the disciplines of the Word, Bible reading, Bible study, Bible meditation. And I thought a person could easily get the impression that these are simply routines, practices, things that are beneficial. But really, what's the basis for doing these things? What's the basis for telling a group of men in a classroom that the Lord wants them to be in the Word? The Lord wants them not only to read the Word, but to meditate upon the Word, to pray the Word, to live the Word, to practice the Word. What's the basis for that? And so again, I had all my notes ready for the first class, and I realized I had to do other work to prepare them for that first series of notes. And what was missing, I think, initially was the covenant, the doctrine, the teaching, the biblical teaching of the covenant. Why should we be concerned about things like prayer and Bible reading and Bible meditation? It's because we live in covenant with God. And these practices that we call the spiritual disciplines really are focused upon the fact that God desires from us an intimacy of relationship. What do you think of when you think of the word covenant? Covenant can mean many different things. In the ancient world, a covenant was a treaty. And you have that beautiful description in Genesis 15. You remember the story in Genesis 15 where the Lord renews his covenant with Abraham, and he tells Abraham to take all these animals and to slice them in two and to place the pieces upon an altar. It's kind of a grisly scene, boys and girls. You got all these animals and their carcasses are on the altar, and they're all cut in two. The symbolism being that in the ancient world, when you made a treaty or a contract, a business agreement, the two parties involved had to walk between those pieces, those torn pieces of carcass. The symbolism was, if I do not keep or abide by the terms of the covenant, I will be torn in two. Technically, we call that the self-maledictory oath. You don't need to know that, just know the concept. And in Genesis 15, it's not Abraham who walks between the pieces. It's God who appears in a vision to Abraham, and it's God who walks between the pieces, declaring to Abraham, and I'm giving my sermon from Genesis 15, God is saying, if you break the covenant, Abraham, you will not be torn in two, but my son, Jesus Christ, will be torn in two. That's a depiction of the gospel of salvation. A covenant is a pact. It is a relationship. The Bible can describe it in terms of a relationship between a father and a son, parent and a child, but also, and frequently, the relationship between a husband and a wife. And that's meant to convey the intimacy, the closeness of that relationship. We don't relate simply to God as a business partner, that he's an employer, we're an employee. He's not simply the victorious king who's conquered us and now we submit to him as some sort of vassal. There is a marriage. Think, for example, of Hosea the prophet and his prophecy. This graphic description of Hosea the prophet, who's told by the Lord to marry a prostitute. And his marriage is going to be a walking sermon of the infidelity, the unfaithfulness between God's people and the way they relate to the God of the covenant. But when we talk about the covenant here with Abraham, what I want you to notice first of all is that it is sovereignly initiated. And by that I mean, when the Lord makes his covenant with Abraham, he does not say to Abram, before his name changed, he doesn't say, Abram, I'd like to make a covenant with you. I'd like to make a covenant with you, and if it's agreeable with you, if it's acceptable to you, would you enter into this relationship with me as equals, as partners? No. You don't hear that in Genesis 17 or anywhere else. I will make my covenant with you, says the Lord. It's a sovereign declaration that God makes. And now think about this. As the Lord introduces to Abraham the sign and the seal of the covenant, circumcision, he does so in light of that sovereign claim he has upon his people. The sovereign claim he has upon his people. I've often preached this passage in connection with baptism. I'll explain why in a moment if you don't see the connection. But if we simply understand this in terms of the covenant, who is part of the covenant? It's not just Abraham. It's Abraham's descendants. On what basis do they receive these little babies, these 8-year-old boys, on what basis do they receive the sign and seal of God's covenant? It's not because they've made a decision and have come forward to say, I want to be part of this covenant. I want to declare my faith. I want to testify as to what I believe in the sovereign God. That's not the case at all, is it? God places his claim upon these babies. This child. Abraham, you belong to me. Abraham, your children belong to me. Even going so far as to say, Abraham, the servants, the slaves in your household, they belong to me as well. And you see that practice, by the way, in the New Covenant, when the apostles minister the word. For example, the Philippian jailer, Acts 16. When he comes into the Lord Jesus Christ, he's baptized. But it doesn't stop there. It says his whole household was baptized as well. Now, maybe you've heard some people say to you, well, we don't know if there were children there in the household. We don't know certainly if there were infants there in the household, to which my response is, on the basis of the Word of God, is to say, that's irrelevant. The household is baptized by virtue of the fact they belong to the household. Not because the apostles could peer into the hearts with some x-ray vision and see the spiritual condition of those children, of that household. Nor was it some presumption that the apostles made. But because God has put his claim upon believers and their children. That's a wonderful thing. Think of our catechism as well. Why are we to baptize babies? Is it because we presume things about the eternal condition of our babies? No. Is it because we have x-ray vision into our children's hearts? No. It's because they are members of the covenant of God. Remember the formulary states it so beautifully? The question is asked of parents, and I love asking that question. Do you believe that your children, as members of the covenant, members of the church of Jesus Christ, ought to be baptized? It's a recognition of God's sovereign claim, God's sovereign initiative. I was thinking, for example, of the Westminster Confession of Faith. I know it's not one of our official confessions, but it has this beautiful statement about God's covenant with man. This is from chapter 7, number 1. And I quote, "The distance between God and the creature is so great, not just because of their status as creator and creature, but as one who is perfectly holy and one who is sinful. The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto him as their creator, yet they could never have any fruition of him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he hath been pleased to express by way of covenants." I love that. And you think of how that is expressed in the practice we have of baptism. We don't ask infants to crawl or to walk their way to the font, do we? They're carried. They're carried by parents. What a beautiful depiction of the gospel. We are carried into, we are brought into the kingdom of heaven, not by what we achieve, what we accomplish, but by the grace of God. Because God has condescended to us. So, this covenant is sovereignly initiated, meaning the focus of that sign and seal is first of all God. First of all God. It's not the testimony of Abraham's faith. It's not how adorable those children are at the moment of their circumcision. And you know how tempting it can be to have the focus upon that beautiful infant child. But the focus always needs to be, what is God declaring to this child, to the parents, and to you as a congregation? Remember that. We don't have private baptism services. We conduct baptism in the context of a worship service because it's for your benefit as well, as we'll see in just a moment. Secondly, this covenant that God makes is graciously displayed. Graciously displayed. Verses 11 through 13. It's graciously displayed, first of all, because of the state of Abraham's or Abram's heart or mind. Isn't it wonderful to know that the patriarchs like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, people in the Bible like David and the prophets, are people like you and me? They are not marble saints, flawless, always perfect in their obedience, always diligent in carrying out what the Lord has called them to do. They're people who struggle. They're people who stumble. They're people who try to understand how all of this makes sense in light of what they're experiencing in their own lives. Think of Abram. The Lord had made a promise to him early on. I will be a God to you. And he spelled that out further by saying, I will make of you a great nation. And yet, what do we know? Abraham's an old man, his wife is an old woman, and they still have no children. Abraham's deeply disturbed about this. The Lord says, I will give you a great land. The nations will be yours. And yet, what do we know? That for many years, Abraham is a wanderer. He's a nomad. We know that because when his wife Sarah dies, what does he have to do? He has to bargain with the Canaanites for a plot of land. Doesn't make sense, does it? Where's this great nation? Where's this territory? And thirdly, the Lord said, and you will be a blessing to the nations. But if you know Genesis carefully, if you know it well, you know that whether it be Pharaoh or whether it be the Canaanites, Every time Abram seems to have contact with them, there's trouble. I mean, you have Pharaoh who wants to take Sarah for his own wife. And it's only when the Lord threatens to kill him, Pharaoh, that he relents. And he sends Abram and Sarah off on their way. The Canaanites cause him all sorts of trouble. He has to go to battle against them. Where is he a blessing? It seems like he's a curse to them. But notice what the Lord does. The Lord doesn't come to Abram and say, "You know, Abram, it's very clear to me you're struggling. You have these questions, these lingering doubts. It doesn't seem to make sense, the promises I've given to you." The Lord doesn't come and scold him and say, "Abram, you should know better. Shame on you. My word should be sufficient for you." The Lord doesn't do that. Because the Lord is gracious. The Lord is merciful. The Lord had every right to say, "Abram, I've given you my word. That should be enough. That should satisfy any lingering doubt." But the Lord goes beyond that. And rather than scolding him, rather than crushing him, and saying, "You know, Abram, if you don't believe me, if you don't trust me, if you struggle like this, I'll move on to somebody else." The Lord says to Abram, "I see you're struggling. I see you're trying to make sense out of all of this. Yes, I've given you my word, but in addition to my word, I'm going to give you my sign and my seal. I'm going to give you the institution of circumcision." Why do we have, for example, the sacraments, the sign and seal of God's covenant? It's not because the word is insufficient. It's not because the gospel is unclear. It's because of the weakness and the frailty of our faith. And the Lord says, "I'll show you by means of the water." Think of the catechism. Just as surely as water washes away the filth from the body, so too the blood and the spirit of Jesus Christ wash away all my sins. As I eat the bread, as I drink the wine, I'm reminded that I feed upon the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am sustained by his saving work. This is graciously displayed. But also in terms of the very meaning of the sign and seal, it's a bloody ritual. Grisly. Troublesome, perhaps. Why this ceremony of circumcision? It was the Lord's way of telling Abram that there was an impediment. There was something that was blocking the way to fellowship with the living God. And it was not God who was creating the roadblock. It was the sin of man. The sin of man which we inherit already from the time of our conception and birth. Think about that. Sometimes it's hard to imagine. I say this, if you haven't had children, maybe it's hard to imagine. You see a little child, that child is conceived and born in sin. But ask any parent who spends any length of time with children, they will assure you that our children are conceived and born in sin. But sometimes we get the impression, well, these children enter into the world with a clean slate. And if you've ever heard R.C. Sproul tell the story, I think it's from Dr. John Gerstner. Dr. Gerstner went to lead a service, and he was going to conduct a baptism in a church one day, and they had a practice at baptism where the pastor or an elder, somebody in the church, would give the mother of the baby a white rose. And Dr. Gerstner asked the question, Why do you give the white rose to the mother? And this person said, "Well, it's to signify the purity of the child." And Dr. Gerstner replied by saying, "Well, what does the water symbolize then?" The water symbolizes the need for purification. Our children are conceived and born in sin, and without their knowledge are partakers in the condemnation in Adam. That's what our formulary says so beautifully, I think. And God displays that this promise, this sign and seal of forgiveness, of the shedding of blood. That's what this also means to signify. It's a bloody ritual, which throughout the Old Testament is that constant refrain, apart from the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Apart from the shedding of blood, there is no reconciliation with God. I had a student this past week who was asking me, what is the mercy seat? And so I explained to him, you know, in the tabernacle in the temple, you have the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. And the top of the Ark of the Covenant was called the mercy seat, which was to be symbolic of the throne of God. So that when the high priest entered into the Holy of Holies, one day a year, which was Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, he would come, not empty-handed, he would come with a basin full of blood, and he would dip a hyssop branch into that blood, and he would sprinkle it on top of the mercy seat, which is a way of declaring to the world, especially to the Israelites, that there is no access to God apart from the shedding of blood. God's covenant is graciously displayed because that blood was pointing to Jesus Christ. We don't conduct circumcisions as part of our covenant ritual. Like the song says, water seals the blessing now that once was sealed with blood. Because Jesus Christ has shed his blood. Colossians 2 says, Jesus has undergone the ultimate circumcision. He's been cut off from the Father through his death, through the judgment that he bore for us, for you and for me. And so Abram sees depicted very clearly here that there will be bloodshed for his forgiveness and for the forgiveness of his descendants after him. And thirdly, not only is this covenant sovereignly initiated and graciously displayed, it is powerfully effected. Verse 14, any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. We talk about the two sides of the covenant. On the one side is what God declares to us in this sign and seal. A sign is something you see. It is a visible proclamation. A seal is a promise. There is an engrafting. There is a joining together symbolized here in circumcision. That we are brought into fellowship with the living God. That's why, by the way, you remember Paul, the Apostle Paul, saying in 1 Corinthians 7:14, when he describes the children of believers, he says they are holy seed. You ever think about the importance of that statement and why he would say that? That the children of covenant believers are holy seed. Why? Because they're inherently so much better than the children of unbelievers? No. Any parent here will tell you that. That's not the case. It's because by God's grace they have been set apart. They've been set apart. They've been consecrated to the Lord. And you think about how that ties into our affirmation of the need for covenant-based education. Part of that is built upon this idea that our children are to be distinguished from the children of unbelievers. Not because we claim to be without sin, but because God has called us apart. And he's put his name upon these children. There's the promise. There is the sign, the pledge of cleansing and purification. The purification not only of guilt, of the condemnation that we deserved, that through Jesus Christ that condemnation has been lifted, but also the guilt, or the pollution, the power of sin, that in Jesus Christ that is also pledged to us. But with that promise comes an obligation. A formulary says, as with all covenants, there are contained two parts. Therefore are we by baptism obliged unto new obedience. So it's not as though we simply look upon these children if they've been given the sign and seal of the covenant. Well, we walk away. They're consecrated. We don't have to do anything more. We don't have to instruct them. We don't have to disciple them, to nurture them. No. Now walk in newness of life. They have been set apart, but with that comes the obligation. And as the formulary says, and as those children grow older, the parents shall be bound to give them further instruction in all these things. I want to share with you my own experience over the last 20-some years of pastoral ministry. I am convinced more and more that the importance of the doctrine of the covenant as it relates to baptism, as it relates to our children, as it relates to Christian education and the nurture of our children, that has gradually eroded away in many respects. I think it's because we tend to minimize the sacrament or the sign and seal as nothing more than a remembrance. I've often said that if you scratch the Calvinist long enough, you might find Zwingli. Zwingli believed, for example, that baptism and the Lord's Supper, all they are memorials, remembrances, like a memorial service at a funeral. The Bible speaks differently. It is a sign and a seal. It is a pledge. And baptism ought to have a central place in our lives, in terms of our identity and our calling. And again, here I'll appeal again to our Presbyterian brothers and sisters. In the larger catechism, they use the expression, maybe you've heard of this expression, they talk about improving our baptism. That doesn't mean that something's deficient about baptism, but it means you build upon, you live your life out of the awareness of what has taken place in your baptism. Parents, have you ever said to your children, when you're disciplining them, when you're sending them off to college, when they're going to get married, have you ever said to them, now remember, you were baptized? You ever say that? Maybe you say, why would you say that? Well, this is their identity. That they are in covenant with the living God. In fact, in some church traditions, they will have the font, not here in the front of the sanctuary, they'll have it by the doors coming into the sanctuary so that you are always reminded as you walk into the sanctuary to begin worship, you're reminded of your baptism and what took place there. Let me read question and answer 167. Of the larger catechism, just to give you an idea of what I'm talking about. The question is asked, how is our baptism to be improved by us? And the answer is, the needful but much neglected duty of improving our baptism is to be performed by us all our life long, especially in the time of temptation, and when we are present at the administration of it to others, by serious and thankful consideration of the nature of it, and of the ends for which Christ instituted it, the privileges and benefits conferred and sealed thereby, and our solemn vow made therein, by being humbled for our sinful defilement, our falling short of and walking contrary to the grace of baptism, and our engagements, by growing up to assurance of pardon of sin and of all other blessings sealed to us in that sacrament, by drawing strength from the death and resurrection of Christ, into whom we are baptized for the mortifying of sin and the quickening of grace, and by endeavoring to live by faith, to have our conversion and our conversation in holiness and righteousness as those that have therein given up their names to Christ, and to walk in brotherly love as being baptized by the same Spirit into one body. What does that remind you of, by the way, when you hear that sort of language? It reminds me of Romans chapter 6. Do we keep on sinning so that grace may abound? I mean, should we be concerned about living a life of obedience before God, having real commitment to change, to use the language I was using earlier this morning? The apostle answers that question by saying, we don't keep sinning that grace may abound. Don't you remember that you were buried with Jesus Christ in your baptism? And you were raised unto newness of life. This is what Abraham is learning as well in terms of the calling now of the covenant, the calling. But before I say anything further about that, I want to just pause for just a moment and answer the question that maybe is lingering in your own mind. You say, well, aren't we reading here from Genesis 17 this morning? Aren't we reading about the sign and seal of circumcision? Now you're talking about baptism? You see the connection, of course. I hope you do. That even though the ritual or the ceremony is different in terms of one being a bloody ceremony or ritual, the other being one marked by water, by cleansing, the substance is the same. The substance is the same. That through faith in Jesus Christ, there is the forgiveness of sins. There is the cleansing of our lives from impurity. And there is the call to walk in the newness of life. So, do you live in the awareness of that covenant that God has made? Do you thank the Lord that that covenant was sovereignly initiated, that God came to you? It was not I who found, O Savior, true. No, I was found of thee. Do you understand why it had to be that way? Do you see how it is graciously displayed? Coming to us in our weakness and our struggles. And rather than the Lord crushing us, the Lord saying, here, let me show you. And it's powerfully effected. The Lord makes a pledge to us, and with that pledge comes an obligation. And the wonderful thing about that obligation is the Lord doesn't just say to us, now you're on your own. I've done my part, now you do your part. What he demands, he also gives to us by his grace and the power of his Spirit. And it's with that confidence that we baptize our children. It's with that confidence that we nurture our children as covenant children. They're not little pagans. I have a colleague who used to refer to that idea, you know, that we don't look at our children as he said, vipers in diapers. They're covenant children. They're sinful children, to be sure, but they are covenant children. But it also gives us encouragement and hope. And we look forward to the fulfillment of those promises as we seek to walk in that newness of life. And I will be a God to you, and my covenant, says the Lord, covenant I make through the blood of Jesus Christ, will be an eternal covenant. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you that you have so beautifully displayed to us the message of salvation. And it is not the message of human achievement, of human boasting. We're reminded of what the Apostle Paul says, that if it is not a matter of wages, but of a gift, where is our boasting? There is no boasting. There is only rejoicing. There is only gratitude. But when we take to heart what the calling is in light of the covenant that you have made with us, that we have been set apart from this world, we've been called unto obedience, unto faithfulness. Father, we pray that in the strength you give to us by your Spirit, we may walk in that way and we may truly seek in the best sense possible to improve upon our baptism, that it always may be the center of our identity, that we are joined together to Jesus, with Jesus Christ in that union and communion by grace through faith. May that sustain us, may that comfort us, may that encourage us now and for the rest of the journey until you call us to yourself. So bless us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Turn now in our Psalter hymnals to number 419. Thus saith the mercy of the Lord, I'll be a God to thee, I'll bless thy numerous race, and they shall be a seed to me. And as I made reference to in the sermon, that second stanza Abram believed the promised grace and gave his child to God, but water seals the blessing now that once was sealed with blood. We'll sing all five stanzas, 419. At this time, the deacons will receive your offerings for the building fund. Shall we stand together for the Lord's parting blessing to his people this morning? Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And all of God's people together said, Amen.